Well, when Pastor Matt first said about teaching the series on Christian healthcare, it piqued my interest because as a counselor, as a biblical counselor, I'm interested in spiritual care, right? So in my role as a hospital chaplain, I do spiritual care. And in my role as a biblical counselor, I do spiritual care. So biblical counseling for me is to a large degree what I like to call spiritual cardiology, okay? So the question last week was about, do you have a thirst for God? And which, of course, speaks to our spirituality. The question this week could be, if you want to write this down, do you want God to rule your heart? Do you want to please Him? So this message today on spiritual cardiology isn't necessarily part of the series that Pastor Matt is presenting, but it relates very well. So I'm looking forward to looking at this topic with you. So my message today is kind of quasi-topical and quasi-exegetical. We're going to look at Colossians 3, 1-17, as Larry read, but it really is on this topic of knowing your heart, on spiritual cardiology, and we're going to find that what rules your heart rules your life, and we're going to discuss that. Is it in your life, is it thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or is it my kingdom come, my will be done in your life? And this is a kind of question that we want to delve into today. Do you want God to rule your heart? And what we know is that rules your heart rules your life. So by way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about biblical counseling. What is biblical counseling? Here's one definition. It's a process where the Bible, God's Word, is related individually to a person or persons who are struggling under the weight of sin, personal sin, or the difficulties with suffering, and so that he or she might genuinely change in the inner person to be pleasing to God. So there are three key beliefs, if you want to make note of this, three key beliefs in biblical counseling. The first one is the sufficiency of the Word of God. The second is the authority of the Word of God. And the third is that heart change is totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit, upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The class that we're teaching in Truth Tracks, the Care and Discipleship course, is for the most part taught by Jim Neuheiser. And he gives this definition of biblical counseling. I'll kind of give a summary of it. I don't want to read the whole thing. But this will give you the sense of the flavor, what we're talking about in biblical counseling. This is not a new category of helping people that has developed over the last generation. Rather, it's what the Bible says the leaders of the church are to do, to shepherd the flock of God. The older women are to teach and care for the younger women, and so on. So it's based on the premise that God's Word is infallible. It's sufficient, as I've said before, it's sufficient to help people with their spiritual needs. And so it's the job of believers in the church to help one another. Biblical counseling is a one another process. For example, Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So this is away from the idea that it's one guy with all of the training and the ability, but Scripture emphasizes the one another aspect of how we care for one another. And so we want to bring that into our understanding of biblical counseling. So it's not a hocus pocus, as Jim Neuheiser says, where brilliant people come and spout off Hebrew and Greek and have the whole Bible memorized, and that these are these rare individuals that you spend hundreds of dollars to have a half an hour with. That's not the idea. But it's where we're seeking to have every believer come to some degree trained in the Word of God so that people they come in contact with who are having problems, that every person in the church has some basic answer to the issues of conflict, of fear, of depression, of anger, and that there are people in the church who are gifted and trained to bring biblical answers to people and to counsel them and mediate conflict if need be. So, again, we're relying on the sufficiency of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring transformation and change in the person's life. Let me talk a little bit. I just want to mention that true biblical counseling needs to have this component of compassion to be effective. Without compassion, without grace, it's really not biblical counseling. True biblical counseling is compassionate and effective as the counseling points counselees to Jesus through the Word. The true counselor ministers the sufficient Word of God, bringing compassionate care and solutions to painful spiritual and emotional difficulties. What biblical counseling is not? Some have the misguided notion that it's all truth and no grace. The problem is presented, and okay, here's two verses. Go and call me back in the morning. Not so. That's not biblical counseling. So some of these folks that take that approach believe that biblical counselors simply identify sin, demand verse memorization, and then tell them to stop it. Those of you who have been through some of my classes remember this little, maybe you know where I'm going, don't you? That little spoof by Bob Newhart. Have you all seen it? Stop it. How many of you? Well, first of all, you all know who Bob Newhart is. A few of you. Okay. Well, don't do it right now, but get out your iPad sometime or your computer and go to Google and just type in stop it, and you'll get what you need. It's a little vignette, if you will, of a psychiatrist, therapist meeting with a counselee coming in asking for help with her problem of being claustrophobic. Okay, she gets scared when she gets into places like an elevator or or a plane or even a house. And he goes on to counsel her, and his counsel is basically two words. Stop it, you know, and there's no relief, there's no compassion, there's just, anyway, it's really, really funny. It's about 6 minutes long. I could try to describe it to you, but I would probably mess that up. So it's really, really funny. So Christian counseling isn't, biblical counseling isn't saying stop it and go home. Here's some memory verses and see you later. No, there's a process that is biblical, and it's by nature compassionate. So all right, let's biblical counseling. That's a bit of a description, a definition, if you will, of what biblical counseling is. And that's a whole, that could be a series of its own. In terms of understanding biblical counseling, just the modern day aspect of where biblical counseling has been in the 70s with Jay Adams and where it's going this millennium. So we have, if you have ever read or have access to the Biblical Counseling Movement by Jay Adams, many of you know that the modern day movement of biblical counseling per se has had its roots with Jay Adams. I think he was even here at this church one time, is that right? Some of you might remember that. Somebody told me, I think he was here, wasn't he? Jay Adams. How many of you heard of that name? Yeah, many of you, okay. Back in the 70s, he wrote the book Competent to Counsel, right? And then second generation biblical counselors would be like David Pallison and Edward Welch and a host of others. But so much has matured, let me put it that way, matured. Not so much changed, but matured. And so there's a lot to understand about what is biblical counseling. And so I'm thankful to be a part of the Biblical Counseling Association and being certified. And it's been a journey for me that has been a good process for me. And I hope it's been helpful to those who I've been able to counsel as well. What is spiritual cardiology? Scientifically, cardiology is the study of the heart. Little Abby Guess, of course, had to see some cardiologists in order to be able to treat her heart. Okay, so what we're talking about is spiritual cardiology is not the physical aspect of the heart. In biblical counseling, we differentiate between what is the inner person and the outer person. The inner person of me is not my physical heart. Okay, that's still really the outer person. The inner person of me is what is cannot be seen. It's where my thoughts, my motives, my feelings, and emotions are. So when the scripture speaks about the heart, that's primarily where the heart is thought of. Spiritual cardiology is a study of that part of you that rules your mind, your will, and emotions. It's the inner part of you that is unseen, your soul. The heart is the center of hidden emotional, intellectual, and moral activity. It's like a control center that controls what you think, what you feel, what you say and do. The word cardiology itself, the first part of that word, cardia, well, it's actually in the Greek language, in the Koine Greek, cardia is the heart. So in spiritual cardiology, we're talking about the inner part of us. What's interesting is as a hospital chaplain, I come across patients in the cardiology area unit that may have needed a heart transplant. And you know, when they're in process, maybe the disease, the old heart is removed, they're kept alive by machines, that person is still that same person, even though their physical heart is removed. And so what is the heart? Well, we know it's not the physical part of us, that heart that's inside of us, because that person is still the same person, even though they're connected by machines to keep them alive. If a person gets a heart, physical heart transplant, they're still that same person. Okay? Okay, let's think about this word heart a little bit. This is still by way of introduction. I want to show you some references in Scripture just to help you understand how much the word, the concept of the heart, the word heart, is used in Scripture. And so let's begin with the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, is the first place that this word heart appears. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Leviticus 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we have the Shema, you shall love the hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So, what's he talking about there? Is he talking about our physical heart? He's talking about who we are as a person, the things that we value, that we want. The Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, this is when the Israelites were choosing a king. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God, the Lord, looks on the heart. So this is where God's focus is on who we are as individuals, on our heart. 1 Kings 11, Solomon, he had how many wives? 700. They were princesses, 300 concubines. And what happened to his heart? His heart turned away from the Lord, the scripture says. In 1 Chronicles, Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. So what's this relationship with our heart and with God? And in 1 Chronicles 29, David said, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. So when you came this morning to worship, you came with a heart and that is on this continuum of spiritual health in some fashion, whether it's an evil heart or a heart that is totally devoted to the Lord. God sees your heart. God sees how we give. God sees how we worship and praise in from our heart. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. David in his confession, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. So we know that the heart can be wicked in its intent, and it can be also righteous as well. It can be contrite. Verse 17 of the same chapter, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In Psalm 66, the psalmist, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Moses in Psalm 19, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So we could have a heart of wisdom or we can have a perverse heart. Proverbs 4:23, this is one of my favorite, often use it as a homework assignment. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So this person, this aspect of the heart in the person is something that it's not outside of our controls, nothing that we... You know, it's not like we have no relationship with it. There's nothing you can do about it. It's who I am. Oh, it's just who I am. No, that's not the way we should understand the heart. We are to keep our heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the springs of life. You know, the heart, the inner part of us, as we describe the inner part and the outer part of the person, we desire to care, in the hospital context, we desire to care for the physical side of the person, but also the spiritual side. When we think about the inner and the outer person, it's not like, oh, okay, out here's the outer and here's the inner. No, there's this aspect where there's this connection between the outside of me and the inside of me. If I'm ill, if I am struggling with some chronic or any kind of disease or suffering, I am affected in my inner heart, and it can be vice versa, okay? If I'm dealing with sin in my life, and I'm struggling with being obedient with the Lord, that can have its effect on my outer person, my physical health, if you will, okay? Proverbs 13, verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. All right. So the focus of biblical counseling is on the heart, because that is where God's focus is. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So how we think and do counseling as biblical counselors is related to the issues of the heart. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and let's ask ourselves this question. What is a spiritually healthy person? And so we should expect to find something that would relate to the inner person as well as the outer person. In Colossians chapter 3, right away in verse 1, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is the translation I have in the ESV. If you have, how many of you have an NIV translation? Okay, and here they're giving you the word heart, and the Greek does not appear, but they're giving you the nuance. The NIV is thought of as a contextually nuanced translation. Okay, so they're giving you the sense that set your heart on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So the spiritually healthy Christian, I want you to see here from the get-go in verse 1, the spiritually healthy Christian is intentional about his or her spiritual growth. If you're spiritually healthy, you're intentional about it. Verse 1, here's the command, seek the things that are above. And here, I want to understand that the spiritually healthy person's heart is set on doing God's will for their life. And this comes out in the indicative and the imperative as we see it here in verse 1. Pastor Matt is going to expand, I think, on this idea in the series to come. What do I mean by the indicative? If you have been raised, or since you have been raised with Christ, that's the indicative. It's who you are as a believer, talking to believers. Okay, he's talking about justification here. And at this point, what do I mean by justification? It means that you've been declared righteous by God as a basis, on the basis of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's where God has taken the righteousness of Christ and he has placed it on you so that he doesn't see you and your sin and your wickedness, but he sees you through the person of Christ. That's what we call imputed righteousness. God has taken his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and placed it on you. And that is by faith. And so God declares you justified by faith. And that is what we call positional sanctification. That happens at the moment you come to faith in Christ, that you become a child of God and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you and dwell with you. So what we're talking about here in spiritual growth, I just want to differentiate between justification and sanctification. And here we have this indicative and the imperative here in verse 1. Because of who we are in Christ, the imperative is that we set our hearts, that we seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. So this is, and how does this happen? And so what chapter 3 is about this, what we call the replacement principle of putting off and putting on. I like to call it the 3-4-5 principle, because in Colossians 3, we see this principle, and Ephesians 4 and Galatians 5, this principle of putting off and putting on for spiritual growth to take place. So we see here that there's a clear differentiation also between heavenly and earthly values in verses 1 and 2. The mind is set on things that are above, not on things that are on things in the earth or earthly values. They realize that the spiritually healthy Christian realizes that they are in Christ. They've been chosen. They are dearly loved. We see that in verse 12. So as we said, this overriding principle here that what rules your heart rules your life. The spiritually healthy Christian values their salvation in the sense they know that since Christ loved them, they need to love others as well. We love him, we love Jesus because he first loved us. So I'm motivated in my life by what Jesus Christ has done for me. If you then have been raised in Christ, seek the things that are above. So we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day to understand what this means in terms of the choices that we make and the things that we value in our lives and how we go about our lives, how we treat one another in our relationships where we struggle, to be willing to forgive and to reach out to one another, particularly in the Christian community. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Next, the spiritual healthy Christian understands the synergistic nature of progressive sanctification. That's a lot of words I'm throwing at you there, I know. The spiritually healthy Christian understands the synergistic nature of progressive sanctification. And I want to explain what I mean by that. The word synergistic simply means working together. Okay? And this is the important piece that we need to understand about sanctification, progressive sanctification, as opposed to justification. Justification is completely, totally an act of God where He, by His grace, gives you hope and eternal life. We don't work for our salvation. God gives it to us by His grace and His mercy. Progressive sanctification is God at work also. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that the work... He that hath begun a good work in you, what? Will complete it. It's the work that God began in you is justification. And He will complete it until the day of Christ. But here's the part that I want us to understand. Yes, it's God's work on us, but here's the synergistic nature of progressive sanctification. We need to understand our part in this process as well. And this comes out through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I like to teach this, that Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he goes on, verse 2, and don't be conformed to this world. That's an imperative. It's in a passive voice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That's an imperative. It's a command and a passive. Be transformed by by the renewing of our minds, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So progressive sanctification is God's work. Yes, it's God's work in us, but it comes with our moral responsibility to follow through on being what we should be. All right? You get all that? Good. That's some of your... So that's really important. So if you're spiritually growing, if you're spiritually healthy as a Christian, you understand that synergistic nature of progressive sanctification. It's not a let go and let God kind of thing. No. To grow, not to be... We're not talking about justification. We're not talking about getting saved. We're talking about growth in Christ. And this concept is especially emphasized in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. There are seven things we need to add to our faith. And Peter says, if you don't do those things, you're going to forget that you're even saved in the first place. But if you do those things, then you're going to grow and abound in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So understand, the spiritually healthy Christian understands this synergistic nature of progressive sanctification. So this is, again, it's not letting go and letting God. It's not the idea that God helps those who help themselves. We're commanded here to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and that actual change happens by the grace of God. And so this is where biblical counseling offers great hope. If I have someone coming to me, my first concern is whether or not they know personally Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If I know that, I know the Spirit is present in them, then God is the one who will make that change happen. Okay? So it's not my skill, my keen ability to share the right, say the right thing at the right time. And no, I'm totally dependent on God to facilitate or make this change happen. He makes it. The Holy Spirit makes it happen. We're transformed by His grace. And so the homework, the process is really geared toward helping the counselee understand the importance of the Word of God having it applied to his life. So it's this. It's not like Bob Newhart. Oh, stop it! Here's two verses and go home. I'll see you next time. But there's this process of putting off. There's this long list that we read in chapter 3 of putting off. That needs to happen. But we also need to put on, too. And we need to be intentional about it. And we need to realize that it's our involvement as well as God, the Holy Spirit, who's bringing the transformation. Other passages of Scripture that illustrate the work of God in Christian growth and the relationship between God's grace and moral effort. Paul said to Titus that Jesus Christ not only gave himself for us, but he did so to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good deeds. That's Titus 2:14. So this purifying work in his people, it's the work of God. God that began the work in believers is the work that he will complete in Philippians 1:6. Ephesians 5:26, he's purifying his bride, the church of Christ. God is at work purifying us as a church, purifying me. Where's God's focus? He's focused on the heart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul encouraged the saints at Thessalonica to pray for God's work to continue, and it reminds us to pray for God's sanctifying work for one another. And that should happen especially in the context of the counseling room for our counselees as well. We pray for God to equip them with every good that they may do his will in Hebrews 13. So as we live and walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, putting to death the deeds of the body in Romans 8. The fruit of the Spirit is something produced by the inner working of the Holy Spirit, not only in putting to death sin, but the growth of the believer in Christ's likeness. So God's Christian growth is clearly God's work, but there is this role of the believer and the synergistic nature of spiritual growth that we need to understand. So it's a role that's focused on pleasing Christ, first of all, and not selfishly motivated to develop godliness. God is at work, but we are to discipline ourselves in godliness too. Christian growth is a process of walking worthy of our calling and dying to self. So God's sanctifying work in us is not only in mortifying sin, but also in perseverance through suffering. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul endures this thorn in the flesh, so to speak. How? Or why should I say? I should say why. So Paul says, so that the power of Christ would be made perfect in his weakness. You know, I often get the why question as a hospital chaplain. Why is this? Why that? Why did this happen to me? Particularly in cases that are unexpected, trauma takes place, and life can change in a split second. Why? I don't always, you know, obviously I'm not God. I don't have those answers, but I'm often confronted with it. You know, and I know I can always tell them that I know that God loves you, that he cares for you. And particularly in cases where the situations are chronic and ongoing, I often will point them to 2 Corinthians as a way of maybe understanding the suffering that they're going through. Is suffering hard and difficult? And yes, of course it is, and we need to be compassionate. But the answer is not, well, I've got us all figured out, and this is why God is doing this. No. But I can tell them that I know that God loves you, and I know that what pleases God is when, in this situation, that we cry out to him and we ask him for his help, for his intervention. That's what pleases God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. God is pleased when in the difficulty of the trial that you're in, that you say, God, help me. And that's maybe all that's necessary, that you're at that place in your heart where you say, reach out to God, and you say, God, this is hard. Help me with my situation. God is pleased with that when we reach out to him that way. And I've seen God use that, the 2 Corinthians 12 passage, many a time, where it's like Paul said, he asked God three times to have that thorn in the flesh removed. But no, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So that the power of Christ would be made perfect in his weakness. So what is this relationship between God's work and mine? We are to, Philippians chapter 2, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both aspects of God's grace and moral effort are evident here in these two verses in Philippians chapter 2. We're to work out our salvation, our Christian growth. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about our Christian growth. We're to do that with fear and trembling. But we're at the same time here, we're assured that it's God who works in us to work for his good pleasure. So what we should understand, that there's no question that God is going to keep his part of the bargain here, so to speak. He will keep his commitment to work in me, in my counselee. However, the willingness of my counselee to respond to God's work always remains to open question. And whether it's my counselee, whether it's our hearts here today, are we willing to respond to his work in us? And the question, this principle, what rules your heart rules your life. What rules my heart rules my life. So progressive sanctification, that's this process of God at work in us, helping us to grow and to be more holy. So when we, by God's grace, repent of our sin, by faith we believe that Jesus can save us, God takes this righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he places it on us. And this is what we call imputed righteousness. And then this motivates us to follow through on the imperatives that we see here in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Put to death whatever is earthly among you. In verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in complete harmony. The spiritually healthy person is characterized by two things. A peaceful heart, here in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. You're spiritually healthy, you'll have a peaceful heart. It'll rule. The peace of Christ will rule your heart. Now, does that mean that a life has to be just like in this utopia where there's no suffering, where there's no... Is that what the peace of Christ is? What does he mean by that? Life can be very challenging. It can be very difficult and full of trials, as we saw in Truth Tracks for the people, you know, suffering in Iraq under ISIS and lands of Assyria. those people can experience the peace of God as they allow the peace of Christ to rule their hearts and their minds. Not only the peace of Christ, characterized by the peace of Christ, but also characterized by a thankful heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So how can you know if you're spiritually healthy? Ask yourself what you want. What do you long for? What do you desire? What do you desire more than anything else? What do you value? I really liked Pastor Matt's message last Sunday when he talked about having this thirst for God and wanting God more than anything else. And he drew that picture of the person who was being placed into the water and coming back up and needing air to breathe. Do we desire after God with that kind of passion and longing? What do you desire? What do you want? So you got your pen and a piece of paper there. Write out this phrase. What I want is, and then put this long blank after it. What do you want? And then when you finish that, compare your answer to verses 1 and 2 here of Colossians 3. Or here's a verse to memorize. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Take that verse, write it out on a 3x5 card, and put it on the refrigerator, which will remind you that whether we're absent or whether we're present in the body, we make it our aim to please Him. Is that where your heart's desire is, to please Christ in everything you do? This is a characteristic of a spiritually healthy Christian. David Pallison, in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, in this article on X-ray questions that he's, I know some of you have read it, who've been in the counselor training. Sanctification aims to purify both heart and members, to change both motives and behavior. Both matter. Imagine sitting on a hill overlooking a lake. You watch a powerboat speed across the water. You see and hear its behavior. It accelerates from the dock, makes a wide turn, bounces over another wake at high speed, suddenly cuts its motor, goes into the shadows by an inlet, splashes an anchor overboard. Why'd it behave that way? If you were able to zoom in with your binoculars, you would find out about its motives. You would find what powered and directed the boat. Maybe it was a 200-horsepower inboard V8 motor. Maybe it had a rudder and a steering wheel. The thoughts and intentions of the pilot. Why did the boat go to the island? To find buried treasure? Escape the police, take the family on a picnic, test drive the boat for possible purchase, flag down a passerby because it ran out of gas. To fully understand and help the powerboat, you must converse about both the visible and the invisible, both behavior and motive. So the Bible gets at both results and reasons. To evaluate and counsel the powerboat, you need to pursue all that can be known. Now, such is the focus of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, and some of the following verses here. And he called the people together again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, There are you also without understanding. Do you not see whatever goes into a person from the outset cannot defile him? since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from where? From within. And they defile a person. Jesus uses the metaphor of the tree, and I often use this in the context of counseling, to illustrate the condition of the heart. In biblical counseling, we call this fruit-to-root assessment. The nature or quality of the fruit on the tree is an indication of the health of the root system. So if the root system is not healthy, it's going to be expressed in what comes out in the fruit, right? You know that by just taking care of your garden or your flowers around your house. So if we see the fruit of anger, of anxiety, of depression, that's the fruit. We can see that. Okay, so the role of the counselor is, by fruit-to-root assessment, is to try to understand what's going on inside my heart, my values, what it is that I want, because what rules the heart rules the life. Matthew 12, Jesus, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So what is in your heart? Is it characterized by peace and thankfulness? Are you intentional about your spiritual growth? Do you understand this nature of progressive sanctification, that it's God at work in you bringing change, but it's also your involvement in that change, that what God is looking for? And primarily God is looking at your heart. For what you want, what you desire, that motivates what you do. Are you motivated to please Him, or are you motivated toward pleasing self? So here's a good place to start. Biblical counselors call it homework. Where it's vacation, school's out. I know it's. You don't want to talk about homework too much here right now, but we need to. Homework serves the purpose of habituating, if we will, the counselee around progressive sanctification and what he needs to grow in growing in Christ. There's this aspect of putting off and putting on, and counseling, we call it dehabituation and rehabituation. Here's what you can, some things, there's a lot of things to do. Just fulfill these commands in chapter 3 of Colossians, but hey, just to give one thing at least. You know, the scripture says that the wise person, as we read earlier, will guard his heart with all diligence. It's a good place to start, to focus on your heart. And I would like to challenge you individually, first of all, to start a daily quiet time. Begin a daily quiet time. Choose this time. This time will be unique to you, when it's best for you. Make it a top priority over everything else. It needs to be the quietest place and time possible. It needs to be convenient time for you, day or night. And be consistent about it. It must be consistently observed every day. Here's a procedure for a quiet time. How many of you have heard of the Word of Life Daily Quiet Time Diary? Okay, we got a couple people. Okay, I know it's used in Olympians, and in our Olympian program, we encourage our children to get into the Word. Here's a procedure. Write down the passage. Use a daily quiet time guide. If you can, a daily bread. They're out in the foyer, available for you. contact myself or Dave Welker if you would like to have a quiet time diary, but start one. I like an organized approach to the quiet time diary, because if I don't take an organized approach, it probably won't happen. All right? So be intentional about it. If you're going to be spiritually healthy and growing, you're being spiritually heart healthy, be intentional about reading the scripture and do it on a consistent, regular basis. Mark your Bible as you read. Make notes about major points. Use exclamation points, question marks around important truths. And then apply some truth to your life. And here's a little a way to remember how to do that. And it's an acrostic that spells that S-P-E-C-T, SPECT, S-P-E-C-T. S, is there any sin for me to forsake? P, are there any promises for me to claim? Is there any promise for me to claim? E, is there an example for me to follow? Is there a command for me to obey? Is there a truth for me to embrace? And then share with what you've learned with somebody else. Share it with a friend, a coworker, your spouse, a care group member. And this is where this could be a blessing for yourself and also for someone else. And the second aspect, individually, start a quiet time diary. Second of all, get involved individually. Serve somewhere in the church. If you're going to grow spiritually, those things need to be present in your life. Again, this is not a let go and let God idea about how we grow in the Christian life. This is about intentionality, about getting involved and getting serious about our spiritual growth. So, serve in the church in some capacity. Join a group for fellowship. Growth takes place in community. Growth does not take place in isolation. I am not going to grow as a Christian if I sit back on my laurels and expect everybody else to do the work. I need to, if I'm a member at Webster Bible Church, I need to get involved and get plugged in. But I need to be, first of all, taking care of my own heart individually, all right? And getting involved and being encouraged by others in the community. So we have this sense of building one another, edifying one another in the congregation. This process of biblical counseling is, it's about, yes, we sit down and work with counselee or counselees, and we work through a plan that helps them to make decisions in their life that if the same problem happens again, they'll have a plan for knowing how to work through it. But in this process, we're also working toward what we call integration into the faith community. So when they're done with me, we're still not done, okay? This process of moving on into group care, into counseling one another, has to take place within the church community. Does that make sense? Because if that doesn't happen, the likelihood of this problem occurring again is pretty high if there's not support, if there's not encouragement, okay? So get involved. And your underlying motivation around this is what rules my heart rules my life. And so I have this choice to make to either it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done, O Lord, or is it my kingdom come and my will be done? And we have that choice to make. So we have this ministry. I don't know if you've gone to the website recently and looked at ministries that we have, and you saw Hope Biblical Counseling. And you're wondering, well, what is that? Well, that's a ministry of our church where we have folks who are being trained to provide biblical counseling, some of it on an informal level and some of it on a more formal level. The formal level would be like myself, who's certified as a biblical counselor, or Pastor Matt, a pastoral staff. The informal level needs to take place too. So Hope Biblical Counseling is a ministry of Webster Bible Church that is kind of somewhat in the background, and not a whole lot of people know about it, but I'm laying it out there for you today for us to see how that we each individually can be a part of biblical counseling and have a sense of ownership and an awareness about what this is. So if you have a particular need or you know of someone, then we have a resource for providing care in the community of faith here at Webster Bible Church. So I also want to mention that once a month there's a group of us that meet. We call it HBC Fellowship, Hope Biblical Counseling Fellowship. And we meet for encouragement. We meet to kind of continuing education to understand some of the issues involved in biblical counseling. And it's very, I find it personally myself to be very helpful and encouraging. And it's usually about an hour and a half, 2 hours long, like a 10 to 12 time frame. So what can I do? What can you do? What are your next steps? When we leave these pews and go outside, what's your next step today? Well, first of all, if you don't know Christ, seek one of us out. I'll be here in the front. Talk to me about it. If you want to come to know Christ, you want to understand more about what justification means, what it means to be a child of God. That's a starting place. And second of all, if there's an area in your life where you find, you know, boy, I really could use some help and encouragement. We want to be here and ready to encourage. We don't want to be intimidating. We want Webster Bible Church to be a safe place where you can come and talk about things that are private and confidential and find help, okay? That's how you'll grow. That's how you'll be spiritually healthy and also will be healthy in growing as a church, all right? So I'll be down front. If you have any questions for follow-up, any concerns, feel free to seek me out. And trust that God will bless you through this message today and give you some sense of direction where he wants you to go, what your focus is. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for the work that you're doing in us, for the work that you've begun in us and are continuing to do it. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are wholly devoted to doing what pleases you. Lord, if there are those in our congregation that here today that just would like to know more, would like to seek your will and to do what is pleasing to you and are outside of the community of faith, don't know Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would have the courage to be able to come in front and to talk, to find grace through your word, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, speak to our hearts, move according to your purpose and will in our hearts, that we may glorify and please you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.